Dear friends, please turn with me in your Bibles to the book of the prophet Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah chapter 40. And reading verses 12 and 13. Isaiah chapter 40, verses 12 and 13. Who hath measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, and meted out heaven with the span, and comprehended the dust of the earth in a measure, and weighed the mountains in scales, and the hills in a balance? Who hath directed the Spirit of the Lord, or being his counselor, hath taught him? And our subject this evening is the power of our Creator God. Well, we continue in our series through the book of the prophet Isaiah. We are still in chapter 40, but we are taking our time deliberately over these verses because this chapter, as I've mentioned several times, is the turning point of the book of Isaiah, when we hear wonderful words of comfort rather than of judgment and woe. They will occasionally be mentioned in the remainder of the book, but the focus is on rejoicing because the Almighty God has pledged to deliver his people in a wonderful way. And just to recap from last week, we were looking at the character of God himself. Behold your God, said the prophet Isaiah. Behold your God. And in verse 10, we read that, behold, the Lord God will come with strong hand. And that was meaning that the Lord God will come and deliver his people, not just the Jews, from captivity in Babylon, which was the historical fulfillment, of course, of these prophecies. But Christ himself would come. The Lord God, the incarnate God, would come. He would be the true deliverance for the people of Judah, for the people of Israel, for the whole world. He will come with strong hand. He will come with almighty power to heal and to save his people, almighty power to overcome death, to die and to be raised again. So he is the one who will come. And of course, we can apply it to the second coming of Christ also. The Lord God will come with strong hand. His arm shall rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him and his work before him. So this is applicable to both comings of the Lord Jesus Christ. Each time he will come with a strong hand, the first time to save, the second time in judgment and to deliver his people, his church, his redeemed, and gather them to himself. His reward will be with him and his work before him. So this is the almighty character of the Lord God. But then we noted his gentleness. He shall feed his flock like a shepherd. He shall gather the lambs with his arm and carry them in his bosom. So not only is he the God of almighty power, the Lord God who comes with a strong hand, almighty to save, he is also so gentle with his people. He feeds them. He leads them. With those who are weak, with those who are feeble, he gathers them. He is patient with them. He carries them in his bosom, that picture of close communion and fellowship when we need it the most. This is our God. Behold our God, the God who is almighty, and yet the God who is so gentle and so caring, and he is so loving towards his people, towards his flock. He is a loving shepherd. So this is the Lord, whom the prophet Isaiah desires to present to us. But now in the verses that we're going to look at this evening, we are brought back to the picture of the power of God, of an awesome God. And the purpose of these verses was to give the Jews of the time, and by extension to give all of us, that comfort and that assurance that God is able to do what he has promised to do. God has made a great promise. He will deliver his people. Yes, they will go into captivity, but he will deliver them with a strong hand. Is he really able to do this? Is he truly able to keep that promise? Yes, he is. When we remember who he is, when we remember what he has done, when we think upon his almighty power, yes, there is a great hardship in front of you, Israel and Judah. Yes, there is a great calamity, but God can work in that calamity. And Isaiah is going to remind them of who he is and of his almighty power. And he's going to do so by taking us right back to creation, reminding us that he is our creator God, at least in verse 12. That is going to be the feature of this verse, the living God as our creator, who hath measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, and meted out heaven with the span, and comprehended the dust of the earth in a measure, and weighed the mountains in scales, and the hills in a balance. Remember how powerful, how almighty God is through creation. Just consider what he has done. And just before we look at the details of this verse, just to mention how important we defend the doctrine or the teaching that God is our creator and the six-day creation. It is sadly being undermined in many churches nowadays, in many modern churches. Even Christians seem to want to believe or are being inclined to believe in evolution or in some kind of evolution, theistic evolution, anything but the account that is actually written in the Bible, the six-day creation, God resting on the seventh day. But if we turn that aside, if we take that approach and that position, well, not only are we undermining Scripture and the honesty, the veracity of Scripture, but we're actually undermining the almighty power of God. It's almost as though those who take this view, they are saying to themselves, well, God couldn't possibly have created heaven and earth in 6 days. He couldn't have done this. This is impossible. And so they limit God in their thinking. God could not have done this. We prefer to think of evolution. It must have been that, because this idea of everything being created in 6 days, this is impossible. That is at least driving, part of what is driving their thinking. God could not possibly have done this. And this is so dishonoring to the Lord, let alone what it does to Scripture. That's something else. But it takes honor away from God. God is not able to do this. God is not able to create. And so a God who cannot create in the way in which he has written, in which he has said that he created, well, that is a lesser God. It's a lesser God. And Christians, it seems, certain Christians seem happy to accept a lesser God than what is presented in the Word of God, one who cannot create all things in 6 days. They limit God and they dishonor God. And this actually doesn't just take away from the Lord and dishonor the Lord, but when we again take that position, we ourselves start to distrust the Lord. Because if we think that God cannot do this impossible thing, create the heaven and the earth in 6 days, well, then when we are faced with impossible situations in our lives, then we also start to doubt. Here's something else that God cannot deal with. something else that is beyond the power of God, this trial, this challenge. Because we have this view that God cannot possibly do something, cannot create all things, well, then it affects our Christian lives. Impossible challenges in our lives. We doubt, can God really do this? Yes, there are promises in the Bible, but can he really do this? Is this really worthy of my devotion and my trust? And this is a serious problem. It can become a serious problem. We start to doubt in the Lord's capacity to help us and to strengthen us and to keep us from great despair and even to keep us from our sins. So many Christians struggle with besetting sins and we give up. We think it's too hard for God because we've taken a low view of God. And it starts when God as creator is being undermined. But we must believe these things wholeheartedly. We can overcome any trial when we honor God and believe his word and trust in his word and have faith. We read from Romans chapter 4 and we noted, and as has already been prayed, the faith of Abraham. How he hoped against hope. You see, he had that full belief in God, that God can do the impossible, that which we cannot perceive of in our minds or even think of in our minds. God can do it. And that was true when Sarah was, well, he was told that Sarah would bear a child even in her old age, and even he, as good as dead, he staggered not at the promise because he knows the almighty power of God. He believes everything that God has said about himself, and so therefore, there was no unbelief in him. And you can think even of Abraham offering up Isaac. What an impossible situation that was. Isaac, the promised child, the one through whom the Messiah would come. Now Abraham is being asked to offer him up, to slay him as a sacrifice. And yet Abraham does it because he knows this is the God of the impossible. Even if I slayed Isaac, God is able to raise him up again because I believe his word. And so this is the faith that we ought to have. And this is the faith that Isaiah is exhorting those who hear him to have. God has created the world. God has created the heavens and the earth. Do we not understand and do we not believe the awesome power of God in all of these things? And so the details follow. God who hath measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, and meted out heaven with the span, the waters of the earth, all the water in the seas, all the water in the oceans. How much water is in the oceans? If you Google it like I did, well, you will see there is a lot of water in the oceans, apparently 321 million cubic miles. Doesn't mean much to me, just a statistic, but that's a lot of water. And we read here that God measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, just in when you hold your hand like that and you can hold water. That is what God has done. This is how much power he has over his creation. He is infinitely greater than his creation. And we think of this. This comforts us, the almighty power of God. And he meted out heaven with the span. He measured out heaven. He measured out the universe with the span of his hand. Now, the span of his hand is from the tip of the thumb to the tip of the little finger. So from the tip of the thumb just to here. That is how God measures out the universe. We can't even measure the universe. We can observe to a certain degree. Apparently, we can observe 13.8 billion light years with our telescopes. 13.8 billion light years in every direction, but the universe is even greater than that. We can't measure the whole universe, and yet God can, just by using his hand, as it were. It's nothing to him. This is how great he is. This is the Lord God, and comprehended the dust of the earth in a measure. So we've mentioned the seas, we've mentioned the universe, now the land mass, the dust of the earth, all the land on earth. Well, he comprehended it in a measure. And some have translated those words to mean that he measures them out or holds them just in three fingers, as if you're holding it just like this. Sometimes you can pick up some dust from the ground and just turn it around in your fingers. Again, this is what God does. This is how great he is in comparison to this vast universe and this tremendous creation. And then he weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance. Well, these great, almighty mountains and hills, this is what he does. Matthew Henry put it like this: as the tradesman heaves his goods into a scale and out of them again. This is how the Lord, figuratively speaking, can move the mountains and hills so easily. And so he is explaining all of this to give us comfort. This God who is infinitely greater than the universe, he is on our side. He is for us. If God be for us, who can be against us? Think of it. Think of the wonders of creation. Think of how infinitely greater he is than all the things he has made. And this is a great comfort to us. Psalm 121, verses 1 and 2, that we know very well. I will lift up mine eyes from whence cometh my help. My help cometh from the Lord which made heaven and earth. That is to give us comfort. Where is our help coming from? Not just from a God, an ordinary God, but the God who made heaven and earth, our Creator God. Remember him and think of how much greater he is than his creation, and he is helping you. He is your helper. So this is to comfort us. This is to help us in all our trials and all our tribulations, the God of creation and the God who is, we cannot conceive how much greater he is than anything he has made. And so we take wonderful blessing and comfort from that. And just before we leave this verse, notice, by the way, how everything is measured. Everything is measured. Instruments of measurement are mentioned here, the scales, the balance. He's measured the waters in the hollow of his hand. When we think of creation, everything was precise. It wasn't just a random, careless throwing together of elements. Everything was measured. All the laws were put in place. Everything was precise. God knows, doesn't he? He knows the depths of the seas. He knows the height of the mountains precisely. He's measured the universe precisely. Man cannot do this at all. Everything was determined and measured in creation. And this is how the Lord works, of course. And by the way, everything in creation is also not by chance, not by accident. Creation itself, in the process of creation, is measured. And everything that takes place in creation is equally measured. God's providence ruling over all things. Everything has been predetermined. Nothing is by chance. Nothing is by accident. Everything is measured. Our trials are measured. Our blessings are measured. The Lord Jesus Christ, of course, said that the very hairs of our head are numbered. Everything in this world, measured and precise and according to the will of God. So that too gives us comfort, our Creator God and who He is. But then verse 13, who hath directed the Spirit of the Lord, or being His counselor, hath taught Him. And we include verse 14 with this also. With whom took He counsel, and who instructed Him, and taught Him in the path of judgment, and taught Him knowledge, and showed to Him the way of understanding? Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord? Who has been His counselor? Well, of course, there is no other. The Lord God, He is not directed by any external force. He is not swayed by anything outside Himself. He is not counseled by anything outside Himself. He's not like an earthly king or an earthly ruler or politician, who so often they surround themselves with counselors, with people to advise them, very often people who are smarter than themselves, or perhaps even people who will manipulate them to follow a certain agenda. The rulers of this world, they have to surround themselves with counselors and wise men, but not the Lord. The Lord is not swayed, cannot be swayed, cannot be tempted, cannot be manipulated. And again, this is a comfort to us. God is always holy. God is always pure. Nothing will corrupt Him. No external force, no external power, no sinister influence like the leaders of men. No one directs Him. No one is His counselor. He is perfectly self-sufficient, and He is the Lord of glory over all things. But when we look at these words, I won't go through every single part of the verse, but just take them as a whole, verses 13 and 14. These words teach us some very simple principles. I just mentioned them. These words, of course, teach us that the Lord does as He pleases. He is not directed. He is not counseled by any other. In all things, He does as He pleases. He created the heaven and the earth as He pleases, not as man pleases. Man, of course, cannot get into his head how this can be, but this is how He pleases. When the Lord, in great mercy, comes to the children of men with salvation, well, He saves as He pleases. He does as He pleases. He is His own counselor. It's all according to His will. And so this is a great principle that we ought to take from these words. He is the God who does as He pleases. Yes, of course, He takes into account our prayers. How do our prayers fit into this? If God does everything as He pleases, well, what is the point of praying? Well, we pray, of course, and the Lord does hear us, and He does answer our prayers. But even our prayers, if I can put it this way, they are woven into His eternal counsel. Yes, it is true that we pray and we bring our petitions to the Lord and the Lord answers them, but this is all part of His glorious will and counsel. This is still part of the Lord doing what He pleases. And of course, we acknowledge that in our prayers. Thy will be done, not our own will. We acknowledge this. Even when we bring our petitions to the Lord, Thy will be done, if it be according to Thy will. And so this is a great principle. The Lord does as He pleases. No director, no counselor. Secondly, we take from these words that His ways are higher than our ways. We know this very well. Nobody has directed Him. Nobody is His counselor. Nobody has taught Him knowledge and showed to Him the way of understanding. His ways are higher than our ways. His thoughts are higher than our thoughts. And This is why we as human beings, we do not always understand the ways of God, because they are not from us. They are not from human beings. Of course we don't understand them. They're from God. These things, the ways of the Lord, they are not fashioned after the expectations of men. They are fashioned after his own will and the expectation of God. And so we learn from these words that his ways are far higher than our ways, and he leads us in the way that he desires to lead us. It is not up to us how the Lord leads our lives. We would like it to be up to us how the Lord designs our lives and how everything works out in our lives, but it's not from us. He does not take counsel from any other man. He will fashion our lives. He will lead us in the way that is pleasing to him. So his ways are higher than our ways. And thirdly, just briefly, well, of course, these words teach us that he is the first cause of everything. Of course he is, our Creator God. God the Lord is where everything originates. He is the source of all things. And so if we want to know the true nature and the fullest nature of so many things, of all things, in fact, we must go to the Lord. Where does truth come from? For example, truth comes from the Lord. We don't look to men to redefine truth. It's God. Truth comes from him, and joy comes from him. Love comes from him. He is the originator. Peace comes from him. Morality, what is right, what is wrong, righteousness, that comes from him. We don't look to anybody else, to any man, to redefine those things. He is the one who has originated these things. He is the source. If we want to know what is truly right or wrong, what is truly just, we all look to the Lord and we find those things in him. He is the source. He is the origin, no other source at all. And so when people seek these things, we point them to the Lord. But verse 15, behold, the nations are as a drop of a bucket and are counted as the small dust of the balance. Well, again, this is very illustrative language. Behold, the nations are as a drop of a bucket. The picture is of a bucket of water which has been emptied out. And you know, sometimes when you tip the bucket back up, there are drops on the side of the bucket. That is the nations with all their power. And at the time of writing, well, the Jews would have no doubt thought of the Assyrians and the Babylonians, so powerful, so fearsome. But God, he can empty them out so that they will just be just like a drop on the edge of a bucket. And again, this would have been a great comfort to the Jews of the time, and are counted as the small dust of the balance. Well, just the dust on a balance that doesn't even register. When you have a scale, yes, there's dust on it that doesn't even make any weight. This is how weak the nations are before God. Behold, he taketh up the isles as a very little thing. So when the nations rise up against God, well, this is how they compare to the living God. They are nothing. They are the drop of a bucket. They are counted as the small dust of the balance. And if we just pass over verse 16 just for a few moments, all nations before him are as nothing, and they are counted to him less than nothing and vanity. Well, that word vanity at the final part of verse 17, it refers, it's the same terminology as that which we see at the very beginning of Genesis, when nothing had been created, when everything was empty and when everything was void. And the meaning really is that the enemies of God in the grand scheme of things, particularly when the Lord Jesus Christ returns, all those who oppose themselves to the Lord, well, it will almost be as though they were never created at all, as though they still had remained in that pre-creation state. They are vanity. Or another way in which you can put it, perhaps in a clearer way, is that as though they never existed, as though they were like a dream. And one of the passages we can turn to, of course, is Psalm 73. If we just turn to Psalm 73, and this will perhaps help us understand it. Psalm 73 and verses 18 to 20. Well, we know what the psalm is all about. Asaph, he was envious of the worldling, envious of those who did not know the Lord, until he went into the sanctuary of God, then understood I therein, verse 17. Verse 18, surely thou didst set them in slippery places, thou castest them down into destruction. How are they brought into desolation as in a moment? They are utterly consumed with terrors. As a dream when one awaketh, so, O Lord, when thou awakest, thou shalt despise their image. All the enemies of God will one day disappear, and it will be as though it was just a dream. In fact, one wonders why, or whether this is the reason why God has given us dreams, or particularly nightmares, to teach us how one day those nightmares will be no more. The enemies of God will be no more. You know what it's like when you have a bad dream? It seems so real when you're in the midst of it. And when you wake up, well, you're so relieved. You're so relieved. It wasn't real life. You don't have to worry about it anymore. That situation in your dream has no power over you anymore. It's all gone. You can forget about it. That is how it will be with the enemies of God. And all the persecution that we face in this world, in this life, and all the trials that we had in this world, in this life, one day we will wake up and all those enemies, well, it will be as though they were just a dream. They will have no more power over us anymore. We can forget about them in a sense. We can leave them all behind. Yes, they have great power now in this life, in this world, but ultimately this is how it will be. This is the language of Isaiah. And when he mentions that these things will be vanity and less than vanity, as it were, all nations before him are as nothing, and they are counted to him less than nothing and vanity. And so again, this gives us great comfort. This puts everything into perspective. This is how it will all end. One day the Lord will just remove all our enemies. We have no reason to fear. We have no reason to despair. The Lord who has created the heaven and the earth, he is with us. He is our helper. But let me just close looking at verse 16, because we passed over that. And Lebanon is not sufficient to burn, nor the beasts thereof sufficient for a burnt offering. Well, perhaps this is a challenge for us just at the very end. Lebanon is not sufficient to burn, or rather, the trees, the cedars of Lebanon, they were known for their great cedar trees, majestic and strong. But the prophet is saying, even if all those trees were burnt up and all the cattle thereof were burnt up and offered to the Lord, that is not sufficient. When you compare, when you think of the majesty and the holiness of God, all of these offerings, they are not sufficient. They are just trifling in a sense. And so how does that apply to us? Well, when we serve the Lord, when we labor for the Lord, and sometimes we can get down about it and resent it and think that we've perhaps done enough and we don't need to do any more. Well, we think about these words. We can never give too much for the Lord. Even if we gave all our energy, all our talents, compared to God, compared to His holiness, compared to His majesty, it's nothing at all. We are always unprofitable servants. We are always unprofitable servants. And we even sing this in our hymns. I just turn very quickly to a couple of hymns that came to mind when I was considering those words. Hymn number 253, for example. Extended on a cursed tree. How often we sing this, but do we take the words in? Verse 4, too much to thee I cannot give. Too much I cannot do for thee. Let all thy love and all thy grief graven on my heart forever be. Of course, this is set against what God the Son has done for us, the Lord Jesus Christ. All our efforts, all our offerings, well, they are nothing compared to the love of Christ shown to us. And then, of course, we have hymn number 243 that we know very well. When I survey the wondrous cross, these echo the words of Isaiah, verse 4. Were the whole realm of nature mine? So Isaiah is speaking about the cedars of Lebanon. But Isaac Watts is going one step further. Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were an offering far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. So dear friends, when we think of these words, yes, we rejoice, because we know that anything that we face in this life, we don't need to fear, and all our enemies will one day vanish as though we have just woken up from a dream. So we don't need to exaggerate their power and their capacity to trouble us. But also it's a challenge for us in the consideration of such a glorious God. There is nothing too much that we can do for Him. And so we ought to do all that we can. Give our feeble offerings to the Lord with prayers and devotion. And always, of course, think of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, He is the offering that we bring to the Lord, not ourselves, not the things that we have done. He is the only offering that God will accept, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we continually present Christ to the Lord and know the blessing of the Lord through Him. Well, these words, I trust, have been a comfort to us. May the Lord bless us and strengthen us.